Well, today we are coming toward the end of the Gospel of John chapter 11 and what happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We're going to pick it up with the verses we ended with last week. We're going to overlap last week and this week's sermons by beginning with verse 45 and reading through verse 54. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Let's pray and seek the face of God this morning. Father in heaven, we pray that by your grace we may continue to worship as we hear from your word, that we will continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, it is overwhelming for this preacher to think and to pray even this morning for your people, for your church, and to think of each one of us gathered here today and the many needs that exist. It's overwhelming for me. It's overwhelming to consider my own needs before you, Father. And so I trust this morning in your word. I trust this morning in your spirit to work in our hearts through your word, Father, that would lead us to salvation, that it would lead us to Christ. And that, Father, your word this morning would do its good work to teach your people, to rebuke us in our sin and unbelief, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work for your glory. Strengthen us, Father, for this new week of service to you, and that we would turn our eyes afresh to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we consider this text and the aftermath of the raising of Lazarus, we see, first of all, escalating unbelief and escalating opposition to Jesus. As we ended with last week, we saw that there were two basic responses among those who were there, among those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead, who witnessed Jesus' demonstration of the truth that he in himself is, verses 25 and 26, the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in him, everyone who lives this new life of faith in Christ will never die. And of those who witnessed this great sign that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, we see in verse 45 what? Many believed in him. Many did what is right, what is reasonable, in light of who Jesus is and who he proved himself to be. They put their faith in him as the Christ, as the Messiah. But others, verse 46, some who remained blind to his glory, displayed there at the tomb of Lazarus. Some who still, John 3 says, loved the darkness rather than the light, who spiritually remained in the tomb and did not hear the voice of the Savior and didn't want to hear him. Others did not believe in him. They remained in their unbelief. And instead, in their unbelief, what'd they do? Verse 46, they went to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done, to tattletale, so to speak. And as we clarified last week, verse 46 is not describing an attempt on the part of believers to evangelize the Pharisees. That's not what's going on here. They're not trying to win them for Christ, no. We know this, first of all, because there's a contrast being drawn by John in verse 46. He says, there are many who believed, but in contrast to them, there were others who did not, who had a different response. If they too were believers, John would have said something like, there were many who believed in him, and some of them went to the Pharisees. But no, he's drawing a contrast. The other thing we brought out in verse 46 is how this group of people show themselves to be of the same mind with the unbelieving Pharisees in their going to them about Jesus and what he had done. Now, why is that? Because everyone knew, right? Everyone knew how the Pharisees felt about Jesus and how anyone who confessed him as the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So the witnesses in verse 46 go to the Pharisees as informers, okay, to give the Pharisees more ammunition and to go against Jesus. And so what we're seeing here, and what we'll continue to see in our passage for today, and into what's going to transpire during Passover week in Jerusalem, is an escalating unbelief in opposition to Jesus. This is something we can, as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you see this throughout Jesus' life and ministry. You see this increasing, right? We've seen it in the Gospel of John. Back in John 5, after the healing of the afflicted man on the Sabbath, and after Jesus making himself equal with God in his claims, we saw how it said the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. In chapter 6, we learn that one of his own disciples did not believe in him, but would betray him. In chapter 7, we saw again that the Jews were seeking to kill him, and that his own brothers did not believe in him. In chapter 8, many seemed to believe in Jesus as he taught them further, as he spoke the truth that they needed to hear about themselves and about himself, who he is. What'd they do? They accused him of having a demon, and they picked up stones to stone him. In chapter 9, we learned that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue, and indeed, that man who had was healed from his blindness was put out of the synagogue because he would not deny Christ. And in chapter 10, they sought again to stone him and seize him. And now, okay, chapter 11, after the most clear, undeniable revelation of his glory up to this point, what do we see? We see unbelievers running off to the authorities, who in turn call a special meeting to plot how they might put him to death. Now let's think about this. Jesus raises someone from the dead. Okay? Someone who had been dead for 4 days. Someone whose body was already beginning to decompose. He prays to the Father so that there's no misunderstanding of who he is and whose power is doing this. And then he cries out into the dark tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And life comes into that corpse, bound in his burial wrappings. And he stands and he moves towards the light of the day. He moves toward the voice of Christ. And he comes out of the tomb. And Jesus commands for them to unbind him and let him go. Many witness that firsthand. They report their witness to the Pharisees. And what's the conclusion of the chief priests and Pharisees? On top of everything else Jesus has done, everything else Jesus has said, time after time, authenticating that he is the promised Messiah, confirming time after time the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, what's their conclusion? We've really got to get to work on killing this guy. Enough's enough. It's just almost unbelievable if we didn't know the nature of sin and man's heart apart from Christ. Here's how one commentator puts it. The greatest and most concentrated revelation of the glory of God in Jesus to this point brings the greatest and most concentrated effort to destroy him. What does this demonstrate? This demonstrates the blindness of our sin and the hardness of our hearts apart from the grace of God. Truly, as Jesus himself said to a Pharisee named Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't even see it. Right? God has to do a work within us first, bringing someone from spiritual death to spiritual life, enabling that person who was opposed to the things of God to repent, freely and willingly repent of their sin and believe the gospel, trust in Jesus Christ, and follow him. God does that by his Spirit and through his Word. And so that, as a church, what does that mean in our ministry? What does this mean in our ministry? As Christians, what does this mean in our witness to others? It means that we are to preach the gospel. This is what Jesus told us before he ascended, right? Preach the gospel. We're to give people the word of God. We need to encourage people to read the Bible, study the Bible, search it out, and then we ourselves seek to live it. Right? Demonstrate its truth, demonstrate its grace in our lives, our changed lives. It means that we place our confidence in Christ and his word, not in the things of the flesh, not in our persuasive arguments. And it means that we humbly and prayerfully depend upon his Spirit to open people's eyes to Christ and draw them to true repentance and faith. Because those who are in our families, those who are in our community and are still in their sins and outside of Christ, even with all their religion and morality perhaps, in their hearts, they are in the same spiritual condition as these Jewish leaders here, right before Christ himself. This is how we are all. We all once were. We sang this earlier in that song, O Great God. And it's not in our power to change them. And it wasn't in our power to change ourselves. It is in the power of the grace of God and the person and work of Christ. So first we see here escalating unbelief and opposition to Jesus. And then it goes further. What do we see second? Then taking counsel together against the Lord. This is what we read in Psalm 2. They're taking counsel together against the Lord. As we see the chief priests and the Pharisees convening a council in verse 47, and what takes place there, we see these Jewish leaders finding themselves doing what was prophesied in Psalm 2, as John read earlier. Psalm 2 begins this way, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against the Messiah. Is that not what is happening right here in our text? The rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 47, again, they chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, notice this, this is arrogant. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what do they mean by that? The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Our place likely refers to the temple, okay, which the Romans might destroy. Our nation refers to the Jewish nation, but we see the emphasis here is put on the positions of influence and power they had as the chief priests and Pharisees over Jewish life. We're going to lose our nation. We're going to lose our position. So in other words, if Jesus can, they're saying, if Jesus continues to perform these signs and we don't do anything about it, and people keep believing in him, all people, notice, Jews and Gentiles, we're going to see that's what they mean later in John in chapter 12. Well, the Romans are going to come against us because of him. And we stand to lose the temple. The people will be scattered and we'll lose our positions of power. We'll come back to that later. But someone speaks out here, a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas, we're told in verse 49, was high priest, what? That year, John adds as he's writing his gospel. He was high priest that year. It seems like John is wording things here in such a way to show what a sham the office of high priest of Israel had become in the traditions of Judaism. They had departed from the Lord and his word in many ways, but here's one way. Because according to the biblical laws that were given to govern the life and worship of God's old covenant people, as they pointed to Christ, the high priest was to what? Have a lifetime appointment. The high priest was to have a lifetime appointment, not be a puppet of the Roman government as it had become by Jesus' day. In the first century, the office of high priest had become an office that could be purchased, had become an office that was now appointed by the Roman prefect who accepted bribes. And so John wants to make a point here about what had become of these offices appointed by God, how politically motivated these Jewish leaders had become, what was most advantageous to their earthly agenda, not what the scriptures said, not what was honoring to the Lord. And Caiaphas lets them know what he thinks about them. You know nothing at all. The high priest was typically from the party of the Sadducees, and likely Caiaphas was a Sadducee. This is how the Sadducees would talk down to the Pharisees. You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you, notice, that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So, Caiaphas basically says the solution's easy. Why is it taking all of you guys so long to realize what needs to be done here? There are only two options. Either A, Jesus continues with his signs, continues winning people over to him, and the Romans will come in and overthrow our nation, and we lose our temple, we lose our distinctiveness, we lose our positions. Or B, we kill him. And so, of course, he says option B is better than option A. And so that's why we read down in verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Psalm 2 again. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here we see a fulfillment of that. The nations are in an uproar. The people are devising a vain thing in regard to the anointed one, to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. We're going to throw him off. We're going to do away with him. We're going to kill him. And how does Psalm 2 continue? Do you remember? Is God wringing his hands as he sees this? Is he biting his fingernails, right? Metaphorically. You know, wondering, what do I do with this? I sent my son to my people and they've rejected him and now they're going to kill him. No. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord scoffs at them. And he goes on to declare how in it, he, in that opposition, he is accomplishing his plan. He is establishing his rule in Christ over all the earth. And how those who reject him will perish. And those who take refuge in him, who trust in him, will be blessed. Demonstrating, third, the futility of man's wisdom before God. The futility of man's wisdom. We could even say there, man's arrogance before God. Here, we are provided with a warning. A warning against thinking our wisdom can thwart God and his will, his purposes. One warning here is that the progress of God's work is not something we control. The progress of God's work is not something we control. Notice how they believe that the progress of Jesus, that is, everyone believing in him, is the result of their own inactivity. Because we're not doing something about this, that's why this is happening. If we don't do anything about this, here's what's going to happen. Right? If we let him go on like this, you know, if we do that, all men will believe in him. And they think that if they plot together, they can stop him. They can stop his mission. They can stop what he's accomplishing. But Psalm 2 says what? They don't know what they're talking about. Even in their efforts to oppose Christ, he is accomplishing his will in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of his enemies. Another warning here is that we should not decide what is best by our own judgment rather than by the word of God. How often do we fall into that, right? It's foolishness. We should not decide what is best in our situation, in what we're facing, by our own judgment rather than by the word of God. In fact, Scripture puts it so strongly in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 14:12, where it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end, therefore, is death. There's one way of life, and it's through Jesus Christ, and it's according to his word. The members of the council here who were to be students of Scripture, these guys were supposed to be teachers of the law, God's law, to Israel. They should have been the first to recognize the Messiah when he came, right? When he taught. When he performed the signs that he performed. I mean, he came and was speaking and was doing just what the Old Testament said. But how do they go about assessing the situation? They don't stop to consult the Scriptures. They decide together, according to their own wisdom, according to what seemed expedient for them, and what they think is best for the nation, really for themselves, right? Notice that they determined here what is right on what basis? On what basis? On the basis of what they see as the outcome. Notice. On what effect this is going to have on us. This is kind of the end justifies the means kind of thinking here. And they decide on the basis of what is convenient, what is expedient for them. Not by or on the basis of the word of God. But unlike them, we are always to trust and follow God's revealed will. Where is God's revealed will found? Not up there somewhere, not in here somewhere, not in my... Here! This is God's revealed will. This is what we must trust and follow. I was going over it again with the kids today, or this week, saying, here's the verses my parents drilled into me so often. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Right? It is our responsibility to trust and obey the Lord. Trust and obey His word, even if it's inconvenient in our circumstances, even if we're not sure how it's all going to work out. All right? We leave the results to Him, not try to manipulate them to work out for ourselves. And then another warning here, a third warning. We are not to take ownership of what belongs to God. We are not to take ownership of what belongs to God. Do you see how they speak of things in verse 48? This is our place. This is our nation. They don't say, take away the Lord's house and the Lord's people, God's people. No, our place, our nation. Now, there is a right sense, of course, where we can say things like, you know, this is my family. This is our building. This is our church, right? But the right sense of saying that is not because we own it, right? But because we belong to it. It doesn't belong to us. We belong to it. But that's not how these men were speaking, right? As we said, our nation emphasizes their positions of power and influence in Israel. The temple and the people they felt they saw belonged to them. They forgot that they were called to be what? Shepherds of God's people, not owners of them. They're God's people, whom He has redeemed for Himself. And the temple is God's house, not theirs, God's dwelling place. But as we've come and seen in John, and we see throughout the Gospels and into the book of Acts, the ultimate concern of these Jewish leaders is not the well-being of the people of God, but it's what? It's maintaining their control over what they had come to see as theirs. Which, of course, is a challenge, right? It's a challenge to the sovereign authority and sovereign right of God, and invites His judgment. How do we think? We need to step back and think personally. How do we think of our families? How do we think of our jobs, of our nation, all given to us by God, entrusted to us as His stewards? How do we think of this local church? How do we think of Calvary Bible Church, if you're a part of this church? You know, as we face different challenges, do we fall into the thinking that this church belongs to us? It's my church. It's my church, and so I have the final say. It's our church, so we have the final say in how it should function. If we start thinking that way, we need to repent. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It's His. We're here to serve Christ and to serve one another in love, not ourselves. Scripture speaks in these terms. This is His church, Acts 20:28, which He purchased. How? With His own blood. The church which He is building for His own glory. What did He say in Matthew 16? I will build my church, right? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it's Him, right? It's His word that is to have the final say in how we function, whether or not we find it to be convenient, whether or not we find it to be, you know, the way I want things to be done. You know, the church would be better off if they did it my way. No, the church is better off if we do it Christ's way. Okay? The pride of this Jewish council is striking, isn't it? And we know from God's word that there are consequences to our stubborn pride, aren't they? And those consequences are summed up in many places in Scripture, and summed up in a verse we see repeated throughout Scripture. It puts it very simply. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see that in Psalm 2 as well, don't we? And so let's see, fourth, the consequences of man's pride before God, the consequences of our pride before God. Well, what are the consequences here? Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. Therefore, because of the response of the leaders of the people, because of the hard-hearted conclusion that it was in their best interest to kill the Messiah, therefore, from that day on, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, among the Jewish leaders. He took his presence from them, just as we see in the Old Testament. You know, they were concerned about their place, the temple. The temple where God dwelt with his people in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant. But what did we learn in John 2 about the New Covenant? About the New Covenant reality of the temple, God's dwelling place among his people. We learned that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the new temple, his body. Jesus is God in flesh, the God-man come to dwell with us. John 1:14 says he took on flesh and literally tabernacled among us, templed among us. And what did God do in the Old Testament when his people were stubborn in their disobedience, stiff-necked in their unbelief? What did he do? He removed his presence. He removed the glory of his presence from the temple. He took them away in exile, away from the temple, and the temple was destroyed in the process. He removed his presence from them. This is what Jesus is doing in regard to the Jewish leaders here and the nation as a whole. The Messiah hid himself from them because they would not receive him. This is a sad judgment. That's going to be explained more by John at the end of chapter 12. See, they should have feared losing Christ more than they feared losing their place. And we as a church should fear losing the presence of Christ more than losing our building or losing our positions or our traditions. And someone might say, well, that can't happen. I mean, didn't Jesus promise at the end of Matthew that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age? Yes. But to whom was he making that promise? Not to self-righteous, self-serving Pharisees who trusted their own judgment over his word. It wasn't to false disciples who only have the form of godliness but deny its power, who do not have the Spirit. Jesus promises his presence to his people, to his true disciples, those who trust him and who love him, who are led by his Spirit, who follow his word. And while we may have the confidence in that promise of his presence personally, and that's vital, of course, what about as a church? Let's think about this. Just because we today, who make up Calvary Bible Church, love Christ and love his word, we can't take for granted that that will always be true. We must press on. We must keep striving to be faithful, to be watchful and growing in the truth. We must teach and train up the next generation. There are many churches, who were once faithful to Christ, who today preach a different gospel. You know, you can think about the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. This kind of warning is all throughout those letters of Jesus written to his church. Like the church in Ephesus, Jesus said this, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. This is good. You have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, Jesus says, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. I will remove my presence unless you repent. Well, here we know that the efforts of the council to act in their own wisdom and to preserve themselves and their place, their efforts were what? Ultimately futile, weren't they? Not only did they lose Christ, but as a judgment for their rejection of Christ and the arrogance even of returning to the Old Testament sacrifices after the veil was torn in two and the Lamb of God was crucified for the sins of the world, they go back to offering the Old Covenant sacrifices in rebellion and rejection of Christ. And in judgment for that, in the year AD 70, about 40 years later, Rome did come against them. And they destroyed the temple, and the nation was scattered. Their best efforts failed. And there will be times, personally and as a church, when it will seem like it will be easier to follow our own wisdom rather than the Word of God. We'll be tempted to do what's convenient, what's expedient in our own self-interest, rather than what pleases the Lord and glorifies Him. We'll be tempted to consult the wisdom of men rather than the Word of God. Perhaps just as they were fearful of the Roman government persecuting them, we'll fear what our government might do to us and be tempted to act and live in that fear. Question is, whom will we trust? What will we seek? The kingdom of God and His righteousness, or another kingdom and what seems right to us? The truth is, if we're going to be faithful to God's word, we will face opposition. Our Lord did. His apostles did. The early church did. And yet, in their faithfulness, what do we see? We see man determining they're going to stop this Christian thing, they're going to stop this Jesus thing by persecution. What does it do? It just spreads it further. The church just grows and grows. Right? God is accomplishing His plan. And so there is encouragement here for us as well. The encouragement of God's prevailing purpose. Look again at verses 51 and 52. This is amazing. Now he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative. This is John commenting on this as he's writing his gospel. He didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's an amazing thing. God speaks through an unbelieving, rebellious high priest, and he speaks truth. He unwittingly prophesies what will, in fact, happen, that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not just for one nation, not just for the Jews, but for His children all over the world, from all nations, and gather them together into one people, one children, one church, under one shepherd, as Jesus said back in John chapter 10. This is what He came for, right? This is what He accomplished through His death on the cross for our sins. He gave Himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice, to save a people for His own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. He gave Himself to purchase for God, John's going to write later in Revelation 5, Christ was slain to purchase for God with His blood a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jews and Gentiles, that He will save bring to faith in himself and gather together as the one people of God. And he's prophesying this through an unbelieving high priest who wants to kill Jesus. The council thought that they were going to end the ministry of Jesus, but in reality, they were instruments of God to bring about its fulfillment. This is how God works, isn't it? We see this throughout Scripture as he works out his plan. God uses the work even of his enemies to work out his purposes. And this is encouragement for the people of God to trust his word, to be faithful. The encouragement of what Joseph declared to his brothers in Genesis 50. After everything that he went through, right? Remember how Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery? In unbelief and in rebellion and rejection of God's will, God's plan, just like these men, Joseph's brothers doing what was expedient to preserve themselves and their position. They'd thrown Joseph in a pit. They'd sold him into slavery into Egypt. And at the end of the story, Joseph reassures his brothers, his now repentant brothers, by saying to them, what? Title of today's sermon. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. The saving of many lives. Isn't it interesting, the parallels? Just like with Christ here in these men's evil intention to put him to death. We understand this truth here of the prevailing will and purposes of God. And let me apply it in two different ways. First of all, if you are not a believer in Christ, I want you to understand that his purposes cannot finally be resisted. He is God. He will win. He will have his way. The most wicked people, those who oppose him most forcefully, including Satan himself, in the end, only function as instruments in accomplishing his purposes in Christ. So if you find yourself living in opposition to Christ, fighting him, resisting his will, then repent. Stop taking your stand against him. Stop taking counsel together against him and submit to him. Find your refuge in him. Turn from your sin to trust in Christ and follow him right where you are. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will strengthen you and fill you with his joy and peace. Stop resisting and start trusting. Serve the will. Submit to the purposes of him who is the Lord. Taste and see that what? That he is good. And if you are a believer, do not fear man. Do not cower at the thought of what the Romans may come and do. Don't fear what anyone can do to you. As Luther said, yes, the body they may kill, but what? God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Jesus' words in verses 25 and 26 are true for every believer in Christ. And so as Paul says in Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer to that question? Ultimately, no one that matters, right? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. By the way, notice that that means that it was ultimately God the Father, who delivered Christ over to be killed, to be put to death on the cross. If he did that for us, Christian, Paul says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things for our good, all things for our peace and joy in him. And then look at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Huh. Yeah, you want to see what part that played in all this too. Even the disciple who's going to betray him. free from the love of money, free from the love of earthly gain, being content with what you have, with what God has given you. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Ultimately, nothing that really matters, right? Where's our hearts today? Where's your heart today? Is it like the council? Judging things by your own wisdom and pride, thinking you know what's best for you, seeking to protect yourself and preserve your place? Or are you like those who are taking refuge in Christ, resting in Christ? Are you trusting him? Are you willing to follow him wherever he leads, knowing that if God is for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word today. We thank you for its warnings as well. We ask that you would teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, that you would lead us to salvation, which is found through faith in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are sufficient for that, Paul says to Timothy. Father, we've asked that and you've done that in your word. We pray that we would respond appropriately, that your word by your spirit would have its good work in our lives, in our hearts, as we live for you, as we trust in you. We trust your word. We trust your promise. We trust that you are for us, and that no one ultimately can be against us. You are our helper. We will not be afraid. We pray it in Jesus' name.